The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
As I was thinking, pondering, meditating, studying this week, one of the things that rings true in my heart, and I hope it rings true in yours, is the realization and understanding we need a new perspective. We need to have our minds renewed. As followers of Christ, we need a new perspective. Too often in life as Christians, we sort of glide along, basically only concerned that we don't suffer too much, that our comfort isn't too greatly disturbed, that we're not inconvenienced too badly, or that we have enough toys to make life comfortable, a bit more enjoyable. Well, yes, we do express that appropriate concern over the poor and the indigent, the sick and the suffering. Sometimes we even throw money that way. But we haven't got it through our heads, I don't think yet, that here we're in a battle. We're in a war. Life is war. We've said it before. And we really haven't gotten to that place that the Apostle Paul was talking about. I mean, for us to read those words in chapter 2, verse 1, do we really understand what he's talking about? Now, I'm not going to try and reiterate and cover everything again, verses 1 through 10. I just want to hit some points. Roger had an excellent message. I'm not trying to, do one better or something. But there's so much in here. And I thought, as I was reading through this, there's just some important points. And this is a big one. Paul starts off in chapter 2 by drawing the Colossians into his world, the world where he was struggling, agonizing, fighting for something. The word he uses invokes the idea of a battle action. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He was trying to wake the Colossians up to the idea that there's a war going on. And in some respects, perhaps they were asleep. Didn't realize that. Paul was fighting for them in prayer, and he wanted them to wake up and join the fight. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I want to reword that a little bit. That's certainly true. But I would say, too, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and fight. And you've been called into the kingdom of light. And as Tony was sharing, we sometimes have a funny idea of what that means, that, well, all of our struggles are over. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. And then we're faced with the conflict. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul told Timothy. And he told the Thessalonians, but though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. And at the end of his life, Paul could say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. The Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. It's a battle against sin, a battle for the truth, a fight against all those things that would seduce us away from Christ. And it's a battle, Paul says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what Paul was agonizing over. This is what he was fighting for. This is what he spent his days and nights in tear-drenched, heart-rending prayer, not only for himself, but for the Colossians. I like the NASV. It says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The battle for the Christian is to reach all the riches. All the riches that are in the place of full assurance when we understand the mystery of Christ. This is true wealth. In fact, Paul told the Philippians the same thing in a little different way. Philippians 3. Just flip there briefly. It's the previous, the previous little book. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. You know these verses well. Perhaps you can even quote them. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You ought to do a little word study on that word rubbish. It was not a nice word. It's probably a word, if in English today we translated it, we wouldn't say it in polite public or public speech. But Paul used that word. He says, all that stuff I count as rubbish in view of the surpassing value in order that I may gain Christ. The goal in this life is not heaven, although I want to go. But that's not the goal. The goal in this life and the next is Christ. The goal in this life and the next is Christ. Just as we've been learning in our home fellowship, God is the gospel. For me to live is Christ, and to die is... For me to live is Christ, and to die is... For me to live is Christ, and to die is... This is Paul's goal. This was a focus of his struggle, focus of his prayer for the Colossians, and not just for the Colossians. He mentions one other church as well. Did you notice? What church did he mention there? Where? Laodicea. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not yet seen my face. But he mentions Laodicea specifically. I found that curious. Where else is Laodicea mentioned? The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. I find it significant that Paul mentions Laodicea in context with wealth and riches. He's talking about the wealth and riches of Christ, and he mentions Laodicea. Turn to Revelation 3, verses 15 and 17. And read along with me as I read. 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This was a church that considered themselves rich, wealthy. But the Lord's assessment was that they were poor. They thought they were doing great. And he says, you're the object of pity. They're wretched. They thought they looked good in their righteous robes. And he said, you're naked and you can't even see it because you're also blind. So how did they get this way? The scriptures say they were lukewarm. How do you get to be lukewarm? Well, if you take a pot of boiling water and just set it off the stove and let it set, what happens? Eventually, it'll get lukewarm. Do the same with ice cold water and just let it sit. It'll get to room temperature just by sitting there. A lukewarm person is a complacent person, apathetic person, someone who doesn't really take life seriously. A lukewarm person is someone who goes along to get along. He doesn't make waves or venture out over his head. He prefers to stay along the shore where the water's not very deep. He's more concerned about his comfort than his commission. This is a church that the Lord can neither use nor bless. Instead, there's such a bad taste in his mouth, he says, I've got to vomit you out. The Laodiceans evidently were not engaged in the struggle. They were lukewarm. They were just there. They weren't pressing in to all the wealth of Christ that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Him. They were lukewarm. It seems as though their wealth blinded them to the riches in Christ. The stuff they had didn't allow them to see the riches in Christ. They drifted along lukewarmly, where they got to a point where they even lost their sense of need for Him. What was the statement? You say, I have need of nothing. That's a dangerous place to be. They lost that desperate desire for God that causes us to fight through everything to reach Him. They were lukewarm. They thought they were rich, but they didn't have Christ, in whom, the Bible says, are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. The Bible says in Proverbs that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek it out. There's something hidden in Christ. You don't get there by being, you don't find it by being lukewarm. Everything that has value in this universe is summed up in Christ. Everything that has to do with meaning and purpose in this life and the life to come. Everything related to death and life and eternity. Everything related to joy and peace and fulfillment. Everything is found in Christ. They were self-sufficient. They didn't know they were desperately needy. But I thank God, however, He'll never leave those who He's called to be content in their lukewarmness and complacency. Read on down in verse 18. He tells the Laodiceans, and He's telling us, those of us who are caught in the same trap, this word. I want you to listen to it. I counsel you. This is the Lord. You want some good counseling? Listen to this. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. First of all, He tells them to buy gold refined by fire. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? Well, gold in the Bible symbolizes the divine nature of God. It sounds like He's telling them to buy God. Well, Peter tells us, by believing in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Buy from me gold refined by fire. Something happens within us as we go after God and His Word. We get gold. Real gold, not fool's gold. We get God. Lukewarm people don't get that. Complacent people never go there. Because this gold is only found after the fire. It's only found after it's been through the fire. Gold refined by fire. What's he talking about there? Well, what the fire is for is to burn away all the stuff that isn't gold. All the stuff that isn't gold. You know, when they refine ore that has gold in it, what they do is bring it to a temperature that all the stuff that isn't gold bubbles to the top and gets scraped off. Until eventually you're left with the purified element. That's what fire does to gold. That's what it does for us. That's where you find that gold refined by fire. It's one of the reasons that Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Thank you. I don't see any smiles out there. Thank you. Thank you for the fire. Thank you for the tribulation. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you for the things that don't go my way. In order that I might buy some gold refined by fire. That's the real stuff. That's the stuff that's going to last. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation. That's the furnace where the gold is refined. But take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. That was the Laodiceans' problem. They never wanted to go near the furnace. How much of our lives are spent trying to avoid suffering? Trying to avoid the very thing that will make us rich. They were complacent. They were lukewarm, content, as long as their world wasn't rocked. And they were seduced and allured away from Christ by the deceitful promise of worldly riches and comfort, to the point that they were neither on fire for God, hot, nor a cup of cool blessing to those who were thirsty for the truth, cold. They were neither cold nor hot. They were complete in themselves, and they didn't think they needed anything. But the word of God to them and to us is, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Calls us to embrace the furnace of affliction for the sake of our souls. He also tells them to buy white garments to cover their nakedness. White garments in the Bible speak to righteousness. We read in chapter 19 of Revelation that these white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That is, what we wear in heaven will somehow be reflective of what happened here on earth. Isn't that interesting? The white that the saints are wearing in heaven, he said, are the righteous acts of the saints. It's not our own righteousness that the Bible's talking about, however. When we look at Revelation chapter 7, we understand this just a little better. Look at chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. It's just a few pages over from chapter 3. There's this curious scene in heaven. And one of the elders asked John, he says, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only way any good that we do has any value is in relation to Christ. That is, only the work done in the strength of the one who strengthens us is counted as righteousness. It's the work that relies on Christ both for the inspiration and the execution of it. It's his righteousness imputed to us that is our covering, not our own. And it's our work on the basis of his work that creates those white robes that we will one day wear. There's a little saying, you know it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I would like to change one little word in there. Only what's done in Christ will last. It's a lot stronger than for Christ. We can There are a lot of people who think they're doing something for Him, but they're only doing their own thing. It's what's done in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to last. Finally, the Lord told them to buy eye salve, something to put on their eyes, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They needed to buy gold and white robes and now eye salve. You see, the Laodiceans didn't see so good, blinded as they were by their wealth and the things of this life. They didn't see very clearly. They needed their vision restored. They were looking in the wrong places for fulfillment, for contentment, for security, for satisfaction, for enjoyment. They lost sight of the truth and they needed something to fix their eyesight. And I believe that the salve spoken of here is nothing less than the Holy Spirit applied to the eyes of our heart. The Lord speaks of anointing their eyes, and it's the Holy Spirit that anoints our blinded eyes to see the truth. One day we were stumbling in darkness, and the Spirit came, and our eyes were open, and we saw. What happened? Our eyes got anointed. John 16 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes," Jesus said, "He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He speaks, hears He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And in 1 John, we read that this Holy Spirit is the anointing. Verse 27 of chapter 2. "As for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." The anointing which we receive from Him is the Holy Spirit to anoint the eyes of our hearts so that we understand. And the Laodiceans needed the furnace of affliction. They needed robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. They needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need the same thing. We need the refining fires of affliction to burn away all that isn't gold. We need the righteousness of Christ to be our covering. We need that eye salve of the Holy Spirit to dress and heal our sight so that we can really see it's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Paul, while he lived, was laboring, even for the Laodiceans, that what eventually happened to them wouldn't happen. That it did only speaks to the fact that you can take nothing for granted. All lifelong, we must be engaged and not allow ourselves to become complacent and lukewarm. The enemy of our souls doesn't rest for a moment in his efforts to dissuade, to distract, to deceive, to discourage, and even to destroy us. Paul went on to say, "I say this," in verse 4 of Colossians, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Plausible arguments. I like the NASV a little better here. Instead of plausible, they translate the word as persuasive. And that really is the intent of what Paul is saying. Not just plausible, which means having an appearance of truth or reasonable, seemingly worthy of approval or acceptance, but persuasive or enticingly persuasive would be a good translation. That is, it sounds right, looks right, and sort of engagingly appeals to our senses. You know, there's a lot of gospels out there that appeal to our preferences, our desires to avoid suffering, our pursuit of our own comfort, our lust for money and power. And Paul says, don't listen to those guys. Fight through all the seductive facades of enticing words to the real treasure, who's Christ. Don't settle for the gifts. Get the giver. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. How did you receive Christ? Anyone want to venture an answer? How did you receive Christ? Nobody wants to stick out. By grace, through faith. By grace, through faith. Exactly right. That's a great biblical answer. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by grace through faith. All our faith, even our believing initially the good news, all our good works, all of it is initiated and sustained in Christ Himself. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk that way by faith, rooted in Him and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Rooted in Him, planted in Christ. The word indicates that your roots have gone down deep into Him. There are a lot of pathway Christians, the seed scattered on the hard pathway that never take root. There are a lot of shallow-rooted Christians. That is, the roots only go down so far, and when the dry season comes, they shrivel up. There are a lot that get scattered in the thorns, the cares and worries of this life. It's incredibly important that our roots go down deep. When I was falling trees in another life previous, seems like such a long time ago and a galaxy away, but I had a cutting job in a lowland field plot. And it was low, it was squishy, it was soggy, it was wet. And we were cutting these huge cedar trees. And magnificent trees, and it was always a thrill to see one come down. And I apologize to all the conservationists here. Anyway, I was cutting along one day and I dropped three big ones and I was working them up, and I was out probably 160 feet on this one. You know, you walk along on the log, you got these cork boots that hold you there, and I was trimming it up and bucking it, and all of a sudden this big gust of wind came from behind, and the tree I was on just started bouncing up and down. It was all I could do to stay on and not fall off. And I turned around, I felt something on my back, and I turned around, and the tip of a tree had just brushed my back. The tree behind the one I fell over. And had I been a few feet that way, I wouldn't be here today. But praise God for His mercy, I was. And I looked at that tree, it fell over, the roots just came out of the ground. Massive root wad, but only about that deep. And when I had knocked over the one it was depending on for stability, it fell over too. Our roots need to go deep, rooted in Christ. Rooted down deep. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. for it does not cease to bear fruit. Drought is a part of our lives. God allows that. Those dry periods. Anyone ever had a dry period? God allows those so that your roots of faith go down deep. And you find the hidden springs with the water. And so you don't fall over when circumstances are adverse. You don't dry up and blow away. We need to be rooted in Him. We need to be built up in Him. The word means to build on something that's already existing. If we're not rooted in Him, there's nothing to build on, obviously. If we're not rooted deeply in Christ, we may find that we've built on a foundation of plausible arguments rather than on Christ. We may find that we've built our life on the back of one experience that happened a long time ago, but we've gone nowhere since then. The idea of deep roots is that we have a deep, solid foundation of the experience of Christ that shapes our thinking, our choices, our actions. We need to be rooted, built up, and we need to be established. Established here means to be confirmed in your faith, validated. That is, when you're deeply rooted in Him and built up in Him, there's a sense of confirmation that your faith is genuine and solid and secure. It's that sense of stability that comes to a man who's deeply rooted in Christ. It's a quality of those who don't let circumstances or situations dictate how they're going to feel about something or what they're going to do or what they're going to say or think. They live independent of those things. And things that press everyone else to the wall don't press them. You know, when everyone else is panicking. When the best advice you hear is to join hands, run in circles, scream and shout. Those who are established in the faith are like a rock, firmly founded because they're resting on the rock. We need to be rooted, built up, and established. And this is really important. I heard a lot of this morning. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. This is critical. One of the problems with the Laodiceans, I'm convinced, is that they were not abounding in thanksgiving. Remember what they said? I'm rich, I've prospered, and I don't need anything. People who don't need anything are not thankful. They don't run to that place of gratitude. They don't need anything. They're complete in themselves. There's a sense of pride, not humility, that sort of governs them. Many of you remember Alex Haley, the author of Roots. He had an unusual picture hanging on his wall in his office. It was a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post. And of course, people that came in would say, "What's that up there for? I mean, it's just a turtle on top of a fence post." Alex Haley answered, "Every time I write something significant, every time I read my words and think they're wonderful, begin to feel proud of myself, I look at the turtle on top of that fence post and remember that he didn't get there by himself. He had help." Abounding in thanksgiving will keep us from depending on ourselves and keep us dependent on God's. Because the ultimate end of those who are unthankful, look at Romans chapter 1. That'll give you the end of those who are not thankful. "For although they knew God," it says, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's the end of those who are not thankful. Abounding in thanksgiving. So with this in mind, Paul goes back to his central thought. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The word Paul uses here is, don't let anyone carry you off like a captive. Don't let anybody take you prisoner. Paul's saying, don't let anybody kidnap your mind. Don't let them seduce you away from Christ or rob you by giving you human reason, human reasoning, or wisdom. Don't let anybody move you away from the firm foundation of Christ by a different worldview or different values or moral teachings or principles that come from human agencies. He tells the Colossians straight up that philosophy is empty deceit. Anyone study philosophy in college? How many had philosophy schools? A waste of time. I've been there. And, you know, it's human reasoning. Yes, they may have glimpses of eternal truths in there, but only because Christ is in the world, the Holy Spirit is here, and there is some sort of, you know, overflow. But human philosophy is a waste of time. It's a delusion because it sounds plausible. It's even enticingly persuasive. It attracts. It seduces our minds. It has a certain truth to it, but it's empty deceit. All of the philosophers and all of the ages and all of their books weigh less than nothing in the balance of God's scales. Lighter than a feather. Well, just think, for example, the best guess, best explanation, the brightest minds of our day have come up with for our existence here on earth is that it was random chance. Just let the irony of that soak through you. That's the best idea they had. And they're hanging on to it. That's their story, and they're sticking to it, no matter what. Darkened in their understanding. Their minds were darkened. They became fools in their thinking. Don't waste your time, Paul says, with any thinking that doesn't begin and end with Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. When you're talking to your unbelieving friends, don't be intimidated by their appeal to worldly wisdom and understanding. Stand firm, even if all you know is in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you tell them that. For some reason, the Christian community has bought into the lie that we can understand the workings of the human psyche with tools created by other humans. We, as a community, have bought into the psychobabble of the age when we turn to psychologists and psychiatrists who have been steeped in Jung and Freud and Skinner and Maslow. All of those men who were virulently anti-God, anti-Christ, to solve the deep psychological issues we can face as humans. Don't get taken captive by thinking that is according to human tradition. Turn to the Creator who knows us, knows our issues more intimately and more completely than we do. Paul told the Colossians, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's as though he was saying, why would you settle for human thinking and human solutions when you can have God? Why would you even go there? In Christ are hidden all the answers to all the questions of all of life. And finally, and in him you have been made complete, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the point. In him we have been made complete. Anyone not in Christ is not complete. I don't care how smart, how seemingly happy or wealthy or successful you are. Outside of Christ, you're incomplete. All of the answers to all of life's questions are found in him. All the answers to the questions in your soul, all the answers to the questions of sin and suffering and joy, all the answers to your hope in this life and the next are found in him. You know, too many Christians, I think, today see Christ as part of their lives. He's an addition. It's the gospel of addition. Well, I'm okay. I just need to add Christ for this element. They might even say he's an important part. But as a result of that kind of thinking, they live shallow and superficial Christian lives, or permanently frustrating ones because their life never meets their expectations. They might say, oh, I know I need Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus psychology, Christ plus some sort of ritual or some sort of miraculous experience. But I want you to hear today, the good news is in him you have been made complete. It's in the past tense, past perfect actually, for those English majors among us. You have been made complete in him. Do you know him? Are you in him? Is he the sum and circumference of your world? If that's true, Paul says, in him you have been made complete. There's really nothing else you need, because in him all of the other stuff is supplied. That word complete means to fill completely. It has the idea of filling to the point of saturation. When we walk in the realm and sphere of Christ, we have the sense that we're complete. We may not be done here on earth. God may not be done refining us with fire. Nevertheless, in him we're complete. Because in him is the strength to walk through the fire and the suffering. We don't have to go to any outside agencies for answers. We don't have to depend upon our own goodness and disposition. We don't have to try and work up our own any holiness or good behavior on ourselves. In him, we're complete, filled up, fully supplied. Don't look to your job or your career to fill you up, to complete you. Don't look to religious good works to complete you. Don't even look to your husband or your wife to complete you. In him, believer, you are complete. That's what the word says. Do you believe that? Oh, that we would pursue him. Pursue all the treasures, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. That's my exhortation to you. Pursue him this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray you would forgive us, gracious Savior, for our lukewarm and our half-hearted pursuit sometimes of the riches that are in you. Forgive us too for our complacency, our apathy, our living as though our comfort and security in this life were most important. Cause our hearts and our minds and our souls to be engaged in the fight to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of you. you have promised in the new covenant, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Let this be true of us now. A kind of knowing God that delights in Christ and discovers all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Satisfy us, O Christ, with yourself. Wean us away from every shallow and deceitful pleasure and joy. Grant that we would embrace your refining fire, not run from it. Wash all our efforts in the blood of the Lamb. Anoint our vision, Spirit of truth. Root us, build us, establish our hearts in you with songs of thankfulness and joy. Let us experience the gospel in all its fullness, which is Christ crucified, risen for sinners to bring us home to you. Make us everlastingly glad in you so that we will live to make the nations glad in you, we pray. Father, even as we gather for dinner, make us thankful people, the most thankful people on the face of the earth. Bless our time of fellowship after the service as we eat together. Lord, even in glad anticipation of your soon return, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace and enjoy the soup.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.